Welcome to the Trinity Heights Church podcast. I'm Stephen Chern, and we are a community of Christians and skeptics exploring the biblical narrative together.
A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.'"
Thank you, Courtney. Good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Today we celebrate the fact that someone rose from the dead. We celebrate the fact that the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. We celebrate the fact that Jesus, who was tried and was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was then buried and was then raised to life on the third day. This is a claim of gargantuan proportions, of course. But it's an important claim for the historical Christian faith. Just how important is it? Well, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, so he should know, he says that if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, in other words, he entertains a possibility. Of course, it's a possibility, right? So he entertains a possibility. He says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we, meaning the church, Christians, people who believe this sort of stuff, he says, we are to be pitied more than anyone. Paul seems to think the Christian story and the Christian life hinges on this historical claim, and that's where we just have to stop and catch our breaths. Because, of course, this is hugely problematic for a great many people. Hugely problematic for a great many people. For example, last summer I was sat in Cafe Amrita. You know that's where you can find me, right? I've told you before, right? You can probably put stuff, if you don't want to pay, just put stuff on my tab and I'll end up paying for it anyway. I won't even know. It's just... So, I know it's dangerous, isn't it? I shouldn't say these things. So I'm in Cafe Amrita. I'm talking to a friend who is an agnostic. She thinks that all Christians are just brainwashed. And she's explaining to me why Christianity makes no sense whatsoever. She's just like, this doesn't make any sense. And one of the things she had to say, which just caught my attention, had to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what she said was this. She said, look, the resurrection doesn't make any sense. I don't see how anyone with a brain, anyone intelligent, could ever believe this stuff. That's not the bit that caught my attention, because, of course, you're bound to hear that, obviously, that's to be expected. You always hear that. But what caught my attention, what was so vivid, was what she said next. She said, the resurrection is nothing but a zombie apocalypse story. I don't know why. I just never thought of it from that angle. But the moment she said it, I was like, oh, yeah, I totally see how you could get there. The resurrection is nothing but a zombie apocalypse story. And so it got me wondering, you know, what is the difference between what Christians celebrate on an Easter Sunday, what we're doing here this morning together, and a zombie apocalypse? What the Walking Dead? What is the difference between those two? Hold on to that thought for a moment. So here's the thing. This is. I just think it's worth pointing out that my friend was not mocking the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it's 2018, it's the 21st century, and we have a Western scientific way of looking at the world. But people in a pre-scientific age, they just sort of went for that sort of thing, okay? Because actually the resurrection was just as nonsensical back then as it is today. This is why when the Apostle Paul went to the Areopagus that Corny was reading about just now, this was a center of intellectual life for Athens. This is where the academics, the intellectuals, the philosophers all showed up and had this fierce, heated exchange of ideas. When he showed up there and he starts speaking, they're listening to him. They're intrigued. They're leaning in. They want to know what he's got to say. They're listening. And then it says he starts talking about the resurrection, and that's when he loses them, right? I mean, this is where they start laughing and they start mocking the very idea. How ridiculous. You see, you don't need a scientific worldview to eliminate the resurrection because the statistics on death haven't changed. One out of one people die, and dead people stay dead, and this was common to their experience too. So this is just common sense. And so, if you look carefully at that crowd of people in the Areopagus that day who were laughing Paul off the stage, if you look carefully, you'll see maybe one or two people doing their zombie impressions. Well, it might have been. But it also says, as well as mocking the resurrection, there were still some who were still intrigued and curious and invited Paul back for further conversation. Well, my friend at the coffee shop, she sort of fell into both camps. Well, on the one hand, she was totally mocking the ridiculous claim of the resurrection, the utter nonsense, right? She was mocking that. But on the other hand, she had this curiosity about her. She was intrigued, and she wanted to carry on the conversation. She said, "What would you recommend I read?" Well, you know how it is. I just gave her a list of books, not all to do with the resurrection, a lot to do with philosophy and other subjects. But I said, here's some stuff you might want to read. Now, sometimes, you know, usually when I recommend a book, usually it's like, I'll never hear from them again, right? You know, but the weird thing is I just had this gut feeling she was going to do the work. So she went away and read, and we came back and we talked, and she went away and read, and we talked some more. She read some more, we talked some more. And then a few months later, we're sitting in the same coffee shop, but different table. Same coffee shop, different table. Maybe that's what made the difference. So she turns around and she says this. She said, look, I don't know with 100% certainty if the resurrection actually happened. Well, who does, right? She says, I don't know with 100% certainty if the resurrection actually happened. But she said, look what happens to the shape of humanity when we believe this. Look what happens to the shape of humanity when we believe this. Now, what intrigued me about her sort of response, a shift in perspective, a sort of opening up to the idea of the resurrection, was that it actually had very little to do with sort of evidential arguments. In other words, the arguments for the evidence for and against the historical claim of the resurrection itself. It's true that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a massive historical problem. You see, what I mean by that is if you take the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of history, eliminate it as an event, say it didn't happen, then we have a lot of explaining to do. You reinsert the resurrection as a lived event in history, then it sort of has this explanatory power. And this is why there are some people who, you know, they don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture or anything as outlandish as that, but weirdly enough, they do believe in the resurrection, purely and simply because they're good historians. And so there are volumes that have been written where people have gathered up the evidence and sort of made the historical argument. But that is not what caught my friend's attention. No, it had nothing to do with that evidence, evidential stuff. There was some of that, but that's not what caught her attention. It was the meaning of the claim itself that captured her imagination. What would it mean if Jesus Christ were actually raised from the dead when they said he was the way they said he was? What would it mean? That's what captured my friend's imagination. And so she said, look, this is the most exciting story. This is what she said. She said, this is the most exciting story I've ever heard. She said, I don't know 100% if it happened, but she said, look what happens to the shape of humanity when it does. It's a strange phrasing. Do you think it's a strange phrasing? It's strange phrasing, isn't it? She seems to think that this belief in the resurrection has something to do with the shaping of humanity, that it has the power to shape humanity in a particular way, and it fills her with a particular kind of hope for humanity. It fills her with a particular kind of hope for humanity. And because of that hope, this friend is actually now going to pursue formal theological training because she wants to serve the church of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an odd turnaround for someone who was just telling me that all Christians are brainwashed and the resurrection is a zombie apocalypse story. So what I want to do this morning is to explore what happened with her, explore the meaning of the resurrection, explore what it means, and try and figure out what does she mean when she says, look at what happens to the shape of humanity when we believe this. What is she talking about? What on earth does she mean by that? I think it's worth pointing out a couple of things here that as we jump into this, that there are traditionally two different ways that Christians have sort of spoken about hope. So I just don't want to confuse these two. One of the ways that Christians have spoken about hope has a decidedly resurrection shape about it. It's shaped, the hope itself is shaped and wrapped around the resurrection. It grows out of the resurrection. The other way that Christians have sometimes spoken about hope, well, it uses the resurrection to prop up that hope, but the hope itself is not resurrection shaped. It doesn't grow out of the resurrection. It isn't shaped and wrapped around the resurrection. Okay, so we're talking about two different ways that Christians have traditionally, and I want to mention these because I think you'll hear both, and it might get confusing sometimes. And you say, well, I thought you believed. So we need to distinguish. Sometimes there's a resurrection-shaped hope, and other times Christians have spoken of it in terms of a sort of, well, a resurrection and hope are only tangentially related. Okay, and this other another way. So what I'm hoping is we compare these two ways of discussing hope, future hope, the meaning of the resurrection will become clear, right? That will become clear. So as we do that, let me throw out an analogy that might help us as we think this stuff through. So some of you, and look, all analogies are going to break. If you push analogy too far, it's going to collapse, right, on the weight of itself. So I'm probably going to push this way too far this morning, but we'll see how far we can take it, okay? So I'll throw this out this morning and see if this is helpful. So some of you know that my wife and I live on Manhattan Avenue. Some of you have been over to our apartment, and this building, which 5 years ago, some of you know this story, 5 years ago, the building was in a state of disrepair. I mean, you could see the floor through the ceiling. The whole side of our building was boarded up. There were homeless people climbing in to light fires in there to stay warm. The whole thing was disintegrating. I remember talking to one of our neighbors, Dolores, and she was explaining to me that she'd lived there for decades, and during Hurricane Sandy, she was like on her knees praying that the masonry wasn't going to come crashing in and destroy their apartment. I mean, it was just falling apart. So what do you do? What do you do with a building that is in that kind of state? Well, one option, obviously, sometimes they do this, is you demolish it. You push that plunger down, and the whole thing comes down, right? You demolish it. Some Christians have spoken about hope this way. They look around at the world around them and they say, well, the world is falling apart, it's coming undone at the seams, it's getting worse and worse, there's more violence, there's more poverty, there's more crime. The people look around at the world around them and say, look, things are getting worse, things are getting darker, it's not going to get any better. So, therefore, God is done with his creation, he's done with this world. And so what God is going to do, he's going to push that plunger down, he's going to demolish it, he's going to light a match, throw it on the fire and watch it burn. Oh, but here's the hope. The hope is that God is going to rescue a few of the residents out of the building before it goes down up in flames or comes race to the ground to control demolition, whatever, right? This is the hope. Now, I was talking to a Christian just a few weeks ago who was describing precisely this scenario. This is exactly how he imagines Christian and describes Christian hope. Oddly enough, the same Christians still talk about Christian hope in terms of God defeating evil and death and decay through the resurrection. But I can't help thinking that this is akin to the person who throws a match on a building, watches it burn to the ground, then dances on the ash heap of that building saying, oh, death, where is thy sting? I have defeated the decay and rot in this building, right? I've defeated it. Anyone who saw that God dancing on the ash heap of his own creation would look at that and go, no, this is a supremely cynical moment. And furthermore, when Christian hope is spoken of this way, it actually becomes very hard to distinguish between Christian hope and expectation and an atheist expectation and view of things to come. Because in both views, natural history and human history is heading to an ultimate nowhere. In a twist of irony, Christians who insist on describing Christian hope this way find themselves in league with atheist thoughts. But is that really what Paul and other New Testament authors mean when they talk about God defeating death and evil and decay? So I have to sort of just push this point a little hard here this morning, because this is so entrenched in so many churches and for Christians inside the church, and I think people looking in from the outside of no particular faith whatsoever, and we're all just convinced that this is sort of what Christian hope amounts to. And just to underline the fact again, just so you know this morning, I'm not trying to convince anyone of the Christian hope this morning. I'm not. I can't possibly do that in 25 minutes. Okay, that's not how this works. Okay, that's a long conversation. What I want to do is make sure we understand what Christian hope is all about. Now, let's at least understand what the meaning of it is. Let's make sure, I think before we can say, I believe this, I don't believe that, right? What we have to do, first of all, is to at least agree that we're actually disagreeing or agreeing on the same thing. I think that's really kind of crucial. And so whether it's true or not, you know, well, that's a whole long conversation. You know, I'm happy to have that. Cafe Amrita, I'll meet you there. It's on me. You already know this. But I'm not sure anything we've said so far actually resembles Christian hope as the New Testament authors describe it. Just doesn't. So back to our building. You know, our building is this, those of you who've been, it's a beautiful, it's built in 1920, the beautiful facade. And even though it was rotting, there was still some structural integrity. And it had this beautiful wrought iron staircase, and it still had this beautiful sort of open brick face exposed wall. Beautiful. And so there are beautiful things to this building and still some structural integrity. So instead of demolishing the building, the city sold the building, for the entire building, 50 units, for $1.7 million to a developer. I know it's a steal, right? We should have all got together and we might have been able to, you know, but they sell the building for $1.7 million. You can buy an apartment in there for that now. But it came with some stipulations. One of them was it had to be rent stabilized, limited income housing, no fee. But the best of all was that the 8 residents who'd been living there for decades, as this building crumbled around them, they had to be rehoused temporarily while the refurbishment went on. And then they were invited back to the building and they could purchase their apartment for $1. Right? They got to purchase their apartment. Oh, this is amazing. I mean, you know, gentrification, just as an aside, you know, gentrification is just going on around us, right? For good or for bad, for better or for worse, it's happening with or without us. It's just going on, right? Gentrification is happening. I just wish there were more stories like that where this is actually how it was done, where you didn't kick people out of their homes for decades and move them on because they're outpriced. This would be a great way for this to happen. And maybe that's something we should get involved in the future. So they start renovating the building. Now, can you imagine what happens when they've refinished that apartment and the very first one, and they've got all the new appliances and nice granite worktops and just everything is just new, the floors, the ceilings, the sheetrock, the wall, there's all windows, everything's brand new. And the developer walks you through, you ever walk through that first apartment, right? And they say to you, this is the future of the rest of this building. This is what the rest of this building is going to look like one day when this is complete. This is the future of this building. In other words, this apartment is not an anomaly. It's not this weird anomaly, this odd event in the apartment building as it has always been. But it is the beginning of the renovation of the new building, the way the building is going to be. This is how the New Testament authors invite us to think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The New Testament authors invite us to think of the resurrection not as an anomaly, not as an odd event in the world as it has always been, but the beginning of a new world, the way the world is going to be. This is God saying, this is my future for my creation. So what happens is the resurrection, and some of you have heard me say this before, this is important, the resurrection becomes both a promise and an invitation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is both a promise and it is an invitation. It is a promise because God says, this is what I have in store for you. This is what my purpose, my future for humanity, my future for my good creation. This is what I have in store for it. This is my promise for creation. And it's an invitation because we are invited not to abandon creation, but we are invited to actually live in this world as if it counted, reimagining our future in the light of the resurrection. The Wall Street Journal actually just had this really good article, which someone sent me late last night. And just a short excerpt I'll read to you from there. He describes it like this. It says, God's kingdom has come, not at the end of history, but within history. That new apartment within that old building, right? New apartment within the old building. God's kingdom has come not at the end of history, but within history. Those shaped by the resurrection became the people who knew how history was going to turn out. Because of that, they could live differently. It impelled them to bring new standards of equality into the world and embrace death as martyrs if necessary, because they knew now that death did not have the final word in the human story. Because of that, they could live differently. Live differently. How? In what way? What's he talking about? Well, let me just give you an historical sampling of the sort of thing he has in mind. Here's what I think he has in mind. People who believed in the resurrection in the 6th century went out and established hospitals in every major city across Europe and then the world. Today, in many parts of the world, the only hospital there is for miles around was set up and run by people who believe in Easter. The idea of the hospital was spread by people who believe in the resurrection. People who believed in the resurrection not only established the major research universities, but they also established schools which they believe should be made available to you no matter what your economic status, not just to the elites, so that literacy could be for everyone. People like William Wilberforce and other abolitionists who believed in the resurrection fought to end the slave trade. People who believed in the resurrection fought to end segregation in America. People who believed in the resurrection established the largest aid and relief agencies in the world and run them today. And today, the organizations fighting against human trafficking are being led by people who believe in the resurrection. Today, the fight to end child labor in sweatshops by providing fair wages for the work and ensuring working conditions are humane is being led by people who believe in the resurrection. This is why the atheist Noam Chomsky says, the greatest and most noble and honorable human action against injustice taking place anywhere is being led by Christians. People who believe in the resurrection. Today in our congregation, there are people who care for the homeless, people who volunteer in shelters for people who are being rescued from human trafficking, people who are working alongside ex-cons, and so on and so forth. You see, this is what happens when we reimagine humanity's future in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. You see, the logic of the resurrection, as one theologian puts it, is this. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown into the fire. You're not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up and turned into a building site. And to go along with this morning's theme, you're not painting the walls of a building that's about to be torn down. You are, strange though it may seem, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. And this is why my friend went from saying, this is a zombie apocalypse story, a story about the walking dead, to seeing this as a life-giving claim that offers hope for all humanity and all creation. And this is what she meant when she said, look at what happens to the shape of humanity when we believe this. What would your life look like, reimagined in the light of the resurrection? What new thing would you take up? What direction would your life take? And what direction would you train yourself? If you bring Easter to the heart of your life, my guess is you will experience a new and perhaps previously unimagined lease on life. Father, we thank you for giving us a glimpse of the future in the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for bringing your future forward into the present. We're so grateful for the way this event has been shaping the course of history and the ways that it has. We're grateful for the lives of those men and women who have been gripped by this story and lived life in the light of it. May this be our vision for the future as well, which shapes our lives together. May our lives be those picked out in history by those who come after, as lives that have pointed to the future resurrection of all of your creation. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Trinity Heights Church podcast is recorded right here in New York City. If you happen to be in the city, then feel free to join us in person. You can get more information about our service times through trinityheightschurch.com. Also, if you feel compelled to contribute to the ongoing ministry of Trinity Heights Church, then go to our giving page. Thanks for listening.